I want to read again, as it were, as a text this evening, but it's not the only part that I'll be turning to. Read in Numbers chapter 14, just a few verses there, as Moses was speaking with the Lord. Numbers chapter 14, from verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it." Will hear that the Lord has struck down the people of Israel. "The Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" If you were here last week, you heard the good message setting out the need for God's reviving of his people. Not those who are still dead in trespass and sin, but a reviving of those who have some measure of life, his own people. And it is essential that we do have a sense of where we are before God, the state of whether it be life or sleep, that we are truly in. It's so dangerous to be in the condition that Samson was when his hair was cut off, and in those picturesque words he got up thinking to do as he'd done before, but not knowing that the Spirit had left him. Or the Laodicean church and others who had the form of godliness but not the power of it. But this brings another thing, at least to my mind, which I propose to work through in four short parts this evening. It is concerned with where we do seek something from the Lord, even that which he urges upon us to ask from him. It's clear, I think, from Scripture that to seek a reviving from the Lord and his Spirit is a thing that he would be pleased to grant in his due time. But we'd just like to take the slant of considering the impact that such a thing might have. An impact not simply on ourselves. A reviving of our own souls is a thing to be desired. And it most certainly would make our hearts glad. But I recall Moses and Peter, among others, and what they kept in mind in the way that they led God's people. Because they looked much beyond themselves, or even beyond the rest of God's people. They had a view to the onlooker, the what we might call almost the casual bystander, the observer. But it wasn't just the other person. That in itself was with a view to what we might say its effect on God and God's glory. We do often ask, well, how about the way that I live myself? Lord, enable me to live to your glory. Well, indeed, it should be so. But consider how these men and the passages that we read, how they have a mind to the way that God's glory must also come through those who look on at God's people. And I can't think of a better way to describe it, but what we might call is something of a negative example that we read in Numbers chapter 14, Moses and Israel. but also a more positive case that Peter himself has in view, as we read there. But I'd also make mention as we go along that there is a very noticeable passage in Ezekiel, and it is actually printed out for you on the order of service, just a couple of verses from Ezekiel chapter 5, where he, or the Lord, through Ezekiel his prophet, deals with a very similar matter. And so I just want to bring to you a matter of thinking about the observer. It's not that I don't think you do it, but it's just that these are a couple of cases where it is very, very noticeable, the passion of the heart of these leaders of God's people. And I want to draw them especially to your attention this evening. So thinking about the observer, there are some aspects that are, I think, common to all of these cases. And the first is God's work for his people, then God's people responding to that work, others observing God's people in that response, I mean, and then their reaction, the reaction of others, the observer, to God himself. So very simply, God's work for his people. For Israel, at this point that we have just read here, God had brought them so far to the border of the land that he had promised to them. It was a great work. He, in fact, as we read in that chapter, he makes reference to some of these things. He's saying, but look at all that's happened. Look at what I've done. In verse 11, for example, the signs I have performed among them. Look at these things, and now consider what they are doing. God's work for his people. He had brought these hundreds of thousands of people so far through a wilderness with daily food, with water that was provided in a variety of miraculous ways. And all of this was God at work to fulfill his promises to them. This was in a period of around about a year. They had reached the border. They were at the place where they could, as it were, step over the border and they could take possession of that land that he had promised to them. And as Joshua and Caleb said to the people, we can go in. Their protection is gone. But God is with us. We can conquer that land. The conquest is there for our taking. And if they had responded then, they would have entered. We might well say it didn't happen. We are, I suppose, just supposing. But every promise was in place. God himself had indicated that he would go with them. They would go under the blessing, the enabling of the Lord. He would work for them, if they had done it then. He would still be working graciously on their behalf. Joshua and Caleb knew that, as they were trying to urge the people to rely not on themselves, but on God's strength. So many years later, and it's partly because of this that I draw it out in Ezekiel, they had left the promised land. Eventually, after this incident in Numbers 14, 39 years later, it seems, they did eventually enter the land. And many years later, they were gone again. They were in Babylon, at least the bulk of them were, when Ezekiel spoke with them, taking God's word to them. Very similar issue that God had with them. God had been entirely faithful to his word. He had kept them in that land for so long. There had been so many enemies, and yet he'd preserved them and kept them there. And all that time, just as he had been, how did he put it there? They have tested me these 10 times. I will destroy them, he said. Well, they had tested him so many more times still once they did enter the promised land. They had rebelled against him so often. And yet he had kept them there for so many years. And even in taking them into Babylon, he was still working on behalf of his people. God was at work for them. And then to go on again so many years later to Peter. Peter was writing, we read in chapter 2, but if you take the whole of his letter and go back to the basis that he was talking about, and it is referred to in that passage in chapter 2 that we did read at the beginning there. God has made a people. He's taken those. He has worked his mercy on them and taken them to himself. He spoke in an amazing way of the living hope that he had now because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. He knows that God had been at work for his people in a remarkable way. And he has set that out for them. All fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It's a suitable recognition that God has been at work for his people. That was writing for the New Testament church, long before our day, but we are still a part of that. God is at work in this way for us still today. But if God is at work this way and for his people, as I say, I'm being brief and really quite simple, how are God's people going to respond to his work? That's my second brief point. Israel, back in Numbers 14, what did they do with God and God's work? They treated him as though he was nothing, didn't they, really? They showed that they were completely unwilling to trust him. He'd done all this. He had worked in all of this way, these ways, and yet they were unwilling to trust him any further. They threatened to stone those who argued on the Lord's side. What more can you say about their response? They wouldn't have it. They wouldn't go further as God was directing them at that point. In the days of Ezekiel, already they were looking backwards on the response of God's people to his grace and favor. He had had to deal with them by that time. And it was no different from the way that their forefathers treated God here in the wilderness on the border of the land. For a year, Israel had presumed on God's grace. And for so many more years, hundreds of years thereafter, they still presumed on his grace. And it couldn't go on any longer. And so God had to take them from the land. They were regarding God as their servant. They regarded God as the one who would come or go as they pleased. How did they respond to his work? Certainly not appropriately. And so I would move on rather than dwelling on that at great length. Move on to Peter. Peter, on the other hand, looks at what God has done for his people and he urges on us to be confident in God, to be sure of the Lord's care. Not to decline, not to turn away. We may be subject to the opposition of many. That's a big part of what Peter is concerned about for the church of his day. It applies so well still today. But Peter said, you will be opposed. Don't be afraid. Stand for the Lord. Perhaps not his words exactly, but that's what he was concerned about. And that was exactly the fear of Israel on that border. After leaving Egypt, they didn't want to go in because they saw those around them and they said, this opposition is too strong for us. Well, Peter has seen the Lord's work on our behalf and he says, it's not too strong. I can trust in the Lord. If I've seen his work that is so great, why should I falter in my faith? And that is the faith that means that we should, as he puts it in verse 12 of that chapter, we should have our conduct honorable amongst all men. And why I mention that is because the response to God's work for his people is not simply coming to church and saying the right things and singing the right songs. using our words. But Peter comes repeatedly to this point of saying, how about your life? Having your conduct honorable is the right response to what God has done in your life. Israel, what was the right response? To say to God, yes, you've done so wonderfully by us, and we believe you, and we're camping here. The right response was to go, to penetrate that land, to go as the Lord led. Action, conduct that brought honor to God. And so it is for God's people still today, as Peter directs us, to remember that whatever men might say or do towards us has, in a sense, what we say these days, less meaning than God's great and precious promises. Isn't he the one that we take heed to? And after all, consider his work, what he has done for his people. What is the response that we make? Israel failed. Peter encourages us to be strong. And why is this? Well, in these cases, there is more to be said, obviously, but with other biblical passages. But in these particular cases, the concern of both Moses and the Lord, as he spoke through Ezekiel, but also Peter, they have all said, do you realize that there are other people looking on? There are others who observe us. Don't forget that. There are others around us, and we might well think, well, they're the ones who are opposed to God and God's people, but that's not all there is to it. There are others who are looking on. Whichever way we do respond to the Lord, these men, these passages, give us a number of occasions where God's servants have recognized that. They recognize that men do look on. And they will have something to say about it as well. And this is not really the only case where Moses shows this concern. He was acutely sensitive to this. Do you remember the story when Israel eventually went and surrounded Jericho, or just before that, they again sent two spies, and they heard from Rahab. She said, the people are afraid of the Israelites. It's almost as though Moses understood that already. He knew that what was happening to these people of Israel that he had led for what was then just a short time, he knew that all of these things had become a talking point far and wide. You only have to read it. If there's a change, if there's a move, the Egyptians will hear it. These things are not just done in a little corner. And if they hear it, they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. The word will get around. It'll be like wildfire. People will know about these things. And in verse 14 he says, the inhabitants of the land have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. And more than that, that you are seen face to face, that was unusual, if you like, in those days for the various gods that people tried to worship. They've heard that your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. There are those in verse 15 who have heard of your fame. They're looking on. And if there's something changes here, they will have something to say. They will come to their own conclusions, whether they're right or wrong. They will say, verse 16, oh, it's all because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people to the land he swore to give them. So he's done away with them. Whether right or wrong that may be, and Peter does comment on that as well. He says, your conduct is honorable. Your good works. Men will look on and they will call them evil. They will deliberately misinterpret them. But the simple fact that we need to get right in the first place is that people are looking on. Now, it's probably not the first time that you've thought of that you've talked about it, But just see how vivid it is here. Let us learn from Moses. Let us learn also from Peter. Israel could not be hidden. They were not hidden. The things that were happening to them had happened as they had left Egypt. This was known. And others were watching them to see where it would lead. When Ezekiel brings God's word, those few verses that are printed out there for you, it's God saying to the people, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. How they reflect on that, it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you. But they're passing by, they're looking on. It's not a very complex thing to say, is it? But it needs to be said. Others do observe. The Lord, speaking through Ezekiel, explains that this is happening at the overthrow of Israel. Those nations around would feel that they now were vindicated. Israel had so often kept them out, their enemies. But in the end, Israel themselves were overrun. Now where is their God? People would say. Throughout their history, they were part of the mix and the interaction in that region. It's inevitable that those same nations would have an interest in the outcome. And God is saying through Ezekiel, that is what is happening. We need to be mindful of that. But I do need to also speak about Peter. He deals with that more positively. What happens if, rather than failing God, your response is to hold fast? Even if all those around you are testing for your weak points to try and bring you down, and you hold fast, still people are looking on. What a difference that can make. They look on wondering if it will last. What kind of faith is this, really, they might say. But if, rather than forsaking faith, or rather than lashing out against them as they afflict you, if you endure faithful in the Lord's service, which is character as much as the actions you choose, that will be visible too. That will be seen by the observer, the one who's looking on. They won't be able to avoid seeing it. As mentioned already, they will call it evil. Perhaps that's part of the provocation that they engage in. Misinterpreting. But the time will come when that might yet change. How does Peter describe it? In verse 12 he says, they speak against you as evildoers, but they may, by your good works which they observe, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And it would appear that what Peter has in mind there is that they themselves will come to know God, and they will be there to the glory of God when that day of visitation, when Christ returns. There's a transformation there. There is something that will make a difference because they have been looking on. They have been observing. But my fourth and decisive point, again briefly, is that others, they do look on at God's people, but the key thing is that they're reacting to God himself. And this is the case in all of these examples that I've mentioned. They look at Israel in Numbers 14, and they look at us as those described in Peter, God's people through Christ Jesus. Israel was a reproach. It brought reproach not just against themselves. That's, it would appear at the first place to be the description of Ezekiel, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you. a reproach. It's really despising. It's mocking. It's saying, well, really, what are they? Israel could be dismissed as a weakling. But it's not just that. It's that it becomes a reproach against God. Moses spotted that so effectively. And it was because of his heart for God that all he cared about in the end, I think it's fair to say, was God himself and his honor. He knew that's what Israel was all about, and all that they'd gone through was for the sake of the honor of God. And he said, but Lord, if you do that, it's not just going to ruin your people. It's not just going to remove them. It's almost as though that didn't matter to him. It's that they, the people of the land, they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. That you, Lord. Now, if you kill these nations, what will they, these people, what will the nations say? Because the Lord was not able to bring those people in. And he goes back again and he relies upon God's own word. And he says, Lord, uphold your word. That's all that matters. He didn't want the Lord's name dragged in the mud. That was the effect of the exile of Israel later on, in which, in the context of Ezekiel. What was happening to Israel? There would be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are all around you. And that would reflect on God himself. How would they view God, this great God who had protected Israel for so long? Was his ability all dried up? Had he come to the point of failure after all? But on the other hand, see what Peter has to say. Peter's message concerning our conduct and our response to God: if this is faithful, this will bring glory to God. It will make known to men that God is the one who is worthy of service, that he is still alive, that he is still a gracious God. It's so important, therefore, that we do remember that as we go about our lives, we are God's representatives. Especially, of course, because we make profession to belong to him as we say it in word. Does it bear out in the way that we live? Because that's what people watch. I trust that we do, that you do often remember just that, that you are God's representative. But don't you often find it's easy to forget as well? I'm not talking simply about our words. How often we're trying to scramble around for the right words to speak in a certain opportunity or other. But Peter places great emphasis. It's not the only thing to be done, by any means whatsoever. But he places great emphasis on having your conduct honorable amongst men. That it will, as it were, be a wake-up call to some others, that they too might come to glorify God. It's very often that men will hear our words, and we do try to speak the right words, but they will be alert immediately to see if we keep to them. And it's so important that we keep that in mind ourselves. And these three cases that I've highlighted here, they were all especially concerned with the behavior of these people of God. I mentioned at the beginning that there was a message last week about revival. And this concern with behavior, and this observation of God, the behavior of God's people, has, I believe, been the case in all true reviving. That there are changed lives amongst God's people. There is something that is cannot be hidden on the part of the believing and professing people of God. It's magnetic. It becomes a drawing of others that they themselves would come to know God as well. And so, indeed, let us seek reviving. How desperately we need it. Do you know the need of it in your own heart, was the question last week. But do you know the need of it and the impact of it on the people around us as well? Bear that in mind. Because it will lead to that. We are under the spotlight of the world around us. And so just to close very quickly, I've said nothing profound, nothing that can't be seen. If you see it, when did you last read Numbers chapter 14 and see that? It's a long time since I had read it. Or Ezekiel chapter 5. Or even those few verses in 1 Peter 2. I don't think it's been inappropriate to put them together. I wouldn't have done it. It's not hard to see when you see it. But it did take a Moses to plead God's honor there on the border of Canaan. It did take a great prophet that God had appointed, such as Ezekiel, through whom the Lord might then set this out for the attention of Israel in Babylon. And it did take a Peter. He needed to remind the churches of his day that this is so. And so let us take it to mind, take it to heart, and that we ourselves would not fail our Lord by bringing reproach on his name in our day, in our lives. Let us remember that there are others, many others, looking on. Don't you remember that? I'm sure you do. Just bear it in mind in this way. That the way that you live before them, the way I live before them, can in itself have an impact either for good or for bad. Because it means so much to them, what they see. What they see, it doesn't reflect just on ourselves, but immediately it reflects on our God. The God that we profess. The Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And just so far, may God's word be a blessing to each one of us today and beyond.